verse 16 to verse 25. Luke chapter 8, reading from verse 16 to verse 25. Starting from verse 16. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples. And he said to them, Let us cross over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and it ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, Where is your faith? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him. So that is a passage which we want to consider this evening. Before that, we come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. This evening, we desire to cover the passage which we have read, which is verse 16 to verse 25. And we come to this message, characteristics of true disciples. We have just covered the parable of the soils. The seed is the word of God. It is scattered on the ground. There are four different types of soils. The first three types of soil do not constitute true believers. They are people who are not benefited by the word that they hear. The first kind hear the word of God and it has no effect on them. The second kind has the seed fallen on the ground, but it grows quickly and dies. The third kind appears to grow well, but the thorns and thistles around choke it, and it dies. You cannot regard these three categories as people who are true believers, because they never bear spiritual fruit. Only the fourth kind are true believers. They bear fruit. And note that the fourth kind does not have it easy. In the other Gospels, it is not mentioned. This point is not mentioned, but it is assumed. You can tell that the fourth kind face the same difficulties of others, but they continue to persevere on. But in the passage found in Luke, we are given the understanding that this indeed is the case. Look at verse 15. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. If you look at the center margin or the bottom footnote, you discover that with patience there can be translated with endurance. For that is what it means. That means that it faces this particular type of ground or this particular group of people they face with similar problems in life, which attempt to choke out their faith, but they persevere on. And because they persevere on in the faith, not giving up despite the difficulties faced, they soon bear fruit, and the fruit is abundant. In the other Gospels, we are told, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. The basic idea is clear, easy to grasp. And here we are told, 100-fold. In other words, there's abundance of fruit. You can't restrain the fruit because it's the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And since he has true spiritual life, you will see that
the faith just increases and increases. The usefulness of the person increases. Now, with that in the background of our mind, we come to consider this evening's passage, which follow directly. And you come to see that there is a certain link with the previous passage. Surely, when Luke was moved by the Spirit of God to put all these accounts together, he had a certain pattern that he followed. There is a purpose for which he put this passage we are studying tonight immediately after the one we have considered. So we ask the question from this passage today, what fruit may we expect? In Galatians chapter 5, we are told of the ninefold fruit. The singular word is used, fruit. But we know that the word fruit covers all the characteristics expected of a true believer. And if you were to look briefly with me at Galatians chapter 5, at verse 22, you'll see there that the ninefold fruit are these. We are told, starting from verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Then it goes on to say, against such there is no law. The way it is put, against such, shows that the list is not exhaustive. In other words, there are other type of fruit that is not mentioned here, but these are samples of the fruit expected. These nine are sufficient to show to us that there are other fruit expected. So when we come to tonight's passage, we must bear that in mind, that the fruit of the Spirit consists of many characteristics expected in the life of a true believer. And this is consistent with the teaching of other passages of Scripture, which show us that a true believer will bear certain unmistakable marks. When you see these marks, then you know that these are true believers. And if a person claims to be a true believer, but they do not show these marks, then we are worried, because those who are more discerning will understand that somehow his profession of faith does not match with what we experience of our interaction with him. We interact with him, but there's something that makes us worried. What is it? Take, for example, 1 John. There are three well-known marks covered in 1 John. There is the doctrinal mark, the moral mark, and the social mark. Now, the doctrinal mark shows to us that a true believer will hold to certain certain fundamental doctrines of the Bible. And when you come to meet with a person who calls himself a Christian but does not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, straight away, you know, something is wrong with this person. He calls himself a Christian, but he does not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He misses this one important mark, which is the doctrinal mark. Then you come across a situation where the person claims himself to be a believer, but he seems to be not concerned about living an ethical and moral life. He just lives like non-believers. He breaks the law as he likes. He lives according to his whims and fancies. He has his own standard of what is right and wrong. Ah, something is wrong with this person. He's not concerned about living according to the law of God. So the moral mark is missing. Then here you meet with another person who claims that he is a believer, but he keeps to himself, and he's very self-centered and self-sufficient. He doesn't meet with other believers. He doesn't worship together with them. He claims himself to be a believer. He reads many Christian books. He claims that he reads the Bible. He listens to the internet, sermons on sermon.com and all these various other sites. And he can argue with you Christian things, but he's very self-centered, very self-sufficient. He needs no one. He just keeps to himself. He does things according to what he thinks right. Something is not right with this person. See, the social mark is missing. He doesn't seem to need other believers. He doesn't take pleasure in meeting with other believers. He doesn't worship together and serve the Lord together with them. That is very worrying. So we all would have heard of this somewhere along the line. There are many marks of the Christian taught in the Bible. Therefore, we must judge righteous judgment. So we must
judge according to the teaching of the Bible and determine whether a person is a true believer. The present passage tonight teaches us three marks of the true disciple of Jesus Christ. When you see these three marks together in a person, you are certain that that person is a believer. So what then are the marks? The first mark is a desire for others to be saved. And you see this in verse 16 to verse 18. The Lord Jesus Christ says that no one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed. And it parallels the passage found in Matthew chapter 6, in which the Lord Jesus Christ says that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And here, you do not light a lamp and then you put it under a vessel or under the bed. What is the light for? What is the lamp for? The lamp is to shed light. The room is to be brightened up. It is in order to give light to people so that they don't have to grope about in the dark, so that they can see where they are going. They don't knock against anything in the room. So the clearer the light is displayed, the more prominently it is displayed, the more helpful, the more useful it is. And we know that the light or the lamp represents God's word, because it immediately follows the parable of the soils that we have just heard. And here in the parable of the soil, the seed is the word of God. And we are not surprised that following immediately, the Lord is talking about the lamp. The lamp is the word of God. And confirmation of that is not difficult to find. And all of us, for example, know of the well-known passage in Psalm 119. And in Psalm 119, let me just read to you. Psalm 119, and in verse 105, we are told, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So the lamp here in the Luke's chapter 8 obviously represents God's word. God's word should guide us in our Christian life. And God's word will guide the weary traveler safe to the city. So the lamp or the light represents God's word, which not only gives light to the believer, guiding us to know what is right and what is wrong, but it also guides weary travelers, travelers who are tired, who have faced trials in this life, and they want to arrive safely in a city. So the city that is on the hill can be seen from a distance because of its light, and as night falls, the traveler would want to quickly get near to that city and enter into the safety of that city. So here, obviously, it is a reference to God's word, which should not be hidden, but it should perform this task, this dual task. First, of guiding believers so that they don't stumble, so that they know what is right and what is wrong, so that they know how to behave, how to live in a God-pleasing manner. But the second purpose is to draw non-believers to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this second purpose that seems to be more in mind here, because we are told that we must beware that we do not forget, finally there is judgment day. Everything will be made clear. So therefore we better make sure that we are right with God first, because whatever you try to hide now will be revealed on the last day. So since there's judgment day, and when judgment day arrives, it is already too late for you to be made right with God, because we are only given this life on this earth to make things right with God. It follows therefore that it is this second purpose that seems to be more in mind here. We must allow the light of the gospel to shine so that sinners may come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that way, they escape the judgment of God on the last day. So in verse 18, we are told, "Therefore, take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have even what he seems to have will be taken from him." Since we have understood the previous verses as bringing the gospel, the light of the gospel to unbelievers, it follows therefore that this
closing verse in this section means that we must be very careful. We have the light of the gospel. How are we using it? Are we bringing it to other people so that they might be guided to safety, to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? You claim to have, but how are you using what you have? The more we use what we have, the more the Lord prepares us to be more greatly used. The more the Lord gives us opportunity to be greatly used. You know that there are many stories spread about this matter of the importance of being faithful to little, to be faithful in times of trials, so that you may be able to handle more. Even the world knows this, and this truth is made very clear in the Bible. Take, for example, the parable of the talents. The 5-talent man produces 5. See? The 2-talent man produces 2. What happened to the 1-talent man? He has a bad spirit. He buries the 1-talent in the ground. When the master returns, he digs it out and says, "Master, you are a hard man. You take from where you do not labor, so I return to you this 1-talent. The master rebuked him and called him wicked, and he was taken out to be destroyed. It shows that such a person with such a bad spirit cannot be a true believer. But quite apart from teaching that, it shows to us that to more whom is given, more is expected. You're given 5 talents. The Lord is not harsh. He does not expect you to produce 6. But the 5-talent man is supposed to produce 5 more. To the 2-talent man is supposed to produce 2 more. You do as you are able. The Lord will enable you to do the best you are able. And that is all. The Lord truly is an understanding God. He does not expect you to do more than you are able. If He wants you to do more than you are normally able, He will enable you to do so. He will fill you with His Spirit. He will order circumstances such that you are able to accomplish more than you have normally accomplished. That is our Lord. But we must look at the reverse. Look at the 1-talent man who has such a bad spirit. And look at many who are professing believers. You obviously have been given gifts. But because of whatever reason, self-centeredness, laziness, a love of comfort, a love of ease, a love of convenience, a fear of taking risks, you keep this talent and do the minimal. You see? And because you are not quite sanctified, you are not quite given over to the Lord, you discover that the Lord will not use you much. Recently, a YouTube article is spread around where there's this man observing the butterfly trying to emerge out of the cocoon. And as the butterfly struggles, and after a while it stops. This man trying to be kind and use a scissor to cut open the cocoon. The butterfly emerged, and forever the butterfly had weak wings, and it could only crawl about with flabby wings. It couldn't fly. And what was the cause? We are told that the cause is because we try to be too smart. The man tried to be too smart and cut open the cocoon. God has arranged it such that the butterfly must struggle. And since it couldn't get out, don't try to help it. Let it struggle. Because as it struggles, fluid gets into the wings. And by the time it succeeds to get out of the cocoon by itself, the butterfly is strong enough to fly. See? And if the world makes all these observations, and the Bible clearly shows to us that you must go through trials well. Others can help you, but only to a certain extent. What is needed is that you must trust the Lord. You must not give up on the faith. You must use what God has given you well, all to His glory. If you are faithful in little, God prepares you to be faithful in much. Okay? And that is how it works. And in this case, if you claim to be a believer, you have sufficient knowledge of the gospel to pass on to others. If you wait until you are ready, when would that be? 5 years later after you are converted? 10 years down the line? Or wait till you are able to attend seminary, Bible college somewhere? Then you are ready to proclaim the gospel. If you have that sort of attitude, you will never be ready. What is important is that you are let loose immediately.
to do what God will enable you to do. The moment you're converted, you are qualified to bring the gospel to others. Begin there. Let the person make some mistakes. Mistakes wouldn't kill him. Mistakes will strengthen him. And as he struggles to engage in evangelism, you discover that he's developing very fast. He has practical experience of encountering difficult questions, and he comes back to seek out the answer. He's more prepared the next time. He quickly develops into an able evangelist. But what about those who keep the gospel to themselves? They remain stunted in their faith. See, their abilities are not developed. And the characteristics, the character of the person is not developed. He's forever fearful. His ability to interact with other people is never developed. And many other things else become undeveloped, with the result that he's not as useful as he could have been. Okay? Now, with this understanding, you come to see that the Lord wants us to understand that we are to have concern for the salvation of others. If you are truly converted, you will know that you're saved by grace, not by your effort, not by your good works. You would know that Jesus Christ showed forth his love by laying down his life on the cross for you who are so undeserving. And understanding that you are unable to save yourself and you do not deserve to be saved, and yet God in his mercy sends his only begotten Son to die on the cross for you. Your hearts are melted, you are overwhelmed, you come to Christ, perhaps even shedding tears, and many of us have shed tears. Perhaps too few come to faith with tears, and that is why their love for the Lord seems so deficient. You know, in earlier times, we heard the gospel, we did not come straight to the Lord Jesus Christ. We were not told to make a decision immediately. We were not told to walk to the front, and so on. No! We were allowed to continue to allow the gospel to work in us. We were sent home to wrestle with our sins before God. We were made to really see how undone we were until we finally cast ourselves totally upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. Those were the days when we saw a deep work of God in those who were converted. And when converted like that, you cannot help but thank God, and you're so thankful to him. And when you're thankful to him, one thing is that you want to share the same gospel to others, because you have a love for others which cannot be accounted for in natural ways. And when we read the Bible, we come to understand the first great command is that we love our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength. And the second command is like it. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Ah, now I understand. No wonder. It's because God has transformed me. And now I love God because he first loved me. And because I have a love for God, therefore I have a love for my neighbor. We would like to see our neighbors saved. We would like to see our friends and relatives saved. We would like to see our colleagues saved. No wonder the true believer is just rearing like a horse being tied up. He's just really rearing to go forward, to run the race. He wants to bring the gospel to other people. See? And that is a mark of the true believer. And sometimes the burden, the love for souls, the desire to see them saved can be overwhelming. The burden can be so heavy. You remember how the Apostle Paul says this of himself, with regard to how he felt towards his fellow Jews. In Romans chapter 9, he says this in verse 2, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen. Where is that type of burden for souls today? Where? We ask. See, we should have a burden for souls. And when a person has burden for souls, he wants to bring the gospel to others. He wants to share the love of God with other people. He wants to see people converted.
we say that is a clear mark that he is a disciple of Christ. Then we move on to the second mark, verse 19 to verse 21. A love for the Lord beyond all other loves. And this truth is brought across by this incident where the Lord was busy teaching others the word of God. And as he taught, the crowd was so big that his mother and brothers could not get near to him. And considerate souls along the way noticed this. The mother is just waving, perhaps catching his attention, but he seemed too absorbed with the work in front of him that he did not notice. And his brothers perhaps whispered to someone, "Can you tell him that we are waiting for him?" And perhaps the word has been passed around. And in the other Gospels, it is made clear to us that the Lord Jesus Christ had 4 half-brothers and at least 2 half-sisters. The Lord, you must understand, was born through the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he did not have a human father. But Mary subsequently had sons, had children. And there were at least 4 who are mentioned by name in the other Gospels. And we are told that he had sisters in the plural, so he had at least 2 other sisters. There are those who try to deny that Mary ever really had children, but we believe that that is really not correct. That's not true. Mary had other children, so they were the half-brothers and sisters of the Lord. On this occasion, the mother and the brothers were waiting to have a word with him. So the word was passed to him, "Your mother and your brothers are waiting for you. They want to speak to you." And in verse 21, the Lord answered in such a way that if you misunderstand, you might think that he is so uncaring. He says, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." We know that the Lord cannot sin by failing to respect his mother. That would be the breaking of the commandment of God, that we are to honor our fathers and mother. So it cannot be that the Lord was rude to his mother. See? And similarly to his brothers. See? Because the Ten Commandments are only a summary of the moral requirements of God's law. And being a summary, each commandment therefore must be interpreted as broadly as possible. And that is how it has been understood all these years. And therefore, what applies to the immediate mother and father applies to the in-laws, applies to all those who are standing in a certain position towards you, either higher than you, your peers, or lower than you. You must apply in that way. You must understand how to relate to each group of people. So here we want to clear the nagging doubt in certain people who do not understand this. The Lord was not teaching us to be rude to our parents or to our siblings, our relatives. No. And he is not saying that we love them less. And that would be reading too much into the passage. In fact, we can say that when converted, we appreciate our family members even more compared to our unconverted days. We can say we love them more. But however much you love them, the love for the Lord exceeds all this other love. Thankfully, the Lord does not require us to cut ourselves off from the people we love when we are converted. Thankfully, we are not required to do so. For example, you are a husband who is converted, but you are already married. It's not required for you to cut off from your wife unless your wife chooses not to want to live with you because you are now a believer. But generally speaking, wives want to stay on with their husband as long as they don't hinder the faith of the husband. The husband may continue to keep that marriage. And similarly, when converted in a family, generally speaking, the non-believing parents do not drive you out. They are perhaps concerned, they are afraid that you have become too fanatical perhaps in your pursuit of the Christian faith. See, they express that concern, but generally speaking, we are not driven out of the house. Thank God for all this. Thank God that generally most of us do not have to face a choice. But there are cases where believers have to face a choice.
It is the choice between your parents or following Christ. Your parents want you to stop being a believer. Your parents refuse you to go to church. Their parents do not want you to live as a believer. Your parents want you to continue to offer up offerings to idols and to the ancestral tablets. The parents want to continue to ask you to do things that you cannot do as a believer. See, you are now given over to Jesus Christ. And when forced to come and offer joss sticks or joss papers or food to the idols or the family ancestors, you can't do it. See, you cannot have both. See, and this is where some people are wrongly taught. They are taught to compromise. They are taught to say that if your heart is not in the what you are doing, then it is okay, it's acceptable to God. We say, no, no. You must make a stand for the truth. And although it would be wise for you to just explain things and plead with your parents in such a situation and say, I'm now a believer. It's not that I am against the family members. It's not that I repudiate, I cut off from my ancestry. It's not, but we honor them in a different way. See? So explain things to your parents. Then generally things work out well. But what we are saying is in those situations where it is a choice between following Christ and following the one you love, which would you follow? And this is where true faith must show itself. There must be the choice to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And this often is encountered when you have a girlfriend or a boyfriend who is not a believer. And it's a very delicate matter here. We do know that there are those who profess faith but continue on with a girlfriend or boyfriend and goes on in the relationship and even got married. See? And we dare not say that they were not true believers because they continue to go to church, they seem to do all things right, they profess faith. But one thing you can be sure is that such people cannot be good witnesses for Christ. Their witnesses are spoiled. You have to say that. In all honesty and with great sensitivity and sympathy, we have to say, your witness is spoiled. See? And you must understand that the Lord is not going to fully bless you. If there's true repentance in your heart, we can expect the Lord to continue to use you to some degree. But you have to pay for the consequences of your sin. It will affect your witness in some ways. So having covered this situation, we want to say that the thing that what is being taught, the lesson that is being taught in this today's passage is that you must be clear. When the crunch comes between the choosing between the one you love and the Lord Jesus Christ, who do you follow? Who do you love more? As we have said already, thank God, in most people, most of the time, we do not have to come to such a choice. But what if it comes to you? What if? Is there a willingness to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? And instead of waiting until the crunch comes, until the difficult situation comes like that, let's apply this principle to normal everyday life. See? If in the lesser matters you can't live to please the Lord, instead you please yourself, then how can you expect to choose the Lord when the crunch comes? See? So that is where we must be clear in our mind that the love for the Lord must be beyond all other loves. You do not cease to love them, but your love for the Lord must be above all other loves. Now we must be very careful of red herrings. In the old days, people go hunting, and then to distract, say, the dog that is chasing certain the prey in certain directions, you throw a red herring, a smoke herring, so the dog would go chasing after the red herring instead of chasing after the boar or whatever you're hunting. So if you want to spoil the game for somebody, you throw out that red herring while you pursue the boar or whatever. So the expression has come, the red herring. You are actually giving excuses. You're saying something as an excuse because it is not
the thing that really matters. So it is like a smoke screen. It is something that distracts attention from the real issue. So there are those who ask the question, why preach the gospel when people are hungry for food? Why can't you Christians see that it is more important to fulfill the social needs of the people? Then they will be more ready to hear the gospel. Now, I hope you are clear about that matter. In our church, we say the preaching the gospel is first. But by saying preaching the gospel is first, we have never neglected social needs. Wherever possible, we have been fulfilling our social responsibility, meeting the needs of others. Okay? So we have no qualms about this. The church has one commission, and that is to uphold and propagate the truth, not to do social work. But if you turn around and blame our church for not caring about people's social needs, we can open our church books and show you the things we have been doing and continue to do. We have done more than other churches, which are even bigger than ours with more resources. We thank God that we have been given the opportunity to do all these works, but we would not want to parade these social works before others because of our belief that the church has that one commission, which is to uphold and propagate the truth and not to do social work. Okay? So don't raise that as a red herring. Then don't raise the red herring of why preach the gospel when you have neglected your family. Now, neglecting your family is bad, and no true Christian would want to neglect the family. Okay? But the point is that often there are those who profess to be believers, but they are so caring about the family to the point of neglecting to serve the Lord, to follow Him, and that is more the problem. So if your problem is this, don't throw out the red herring saying that what is the point of preaching the gospel if you neglect your family. Our problem with you is that you care too much about your family and you have no time for the Lord. You have no time for meetings. You have no time to serve Him in any way. You're too much caught up in your family. That is more the problem. So what we want to take note of is that there is a need for us to examine this basic principle. Bottom line, do you love the Lord more than all those people that you love? All those things that you love? See? Do you love the Lord more than all this? Priority has to be given and shown in our everyday life. Don't wait until the crunch comes. You look at Mark's Gospel and see a parallel passage, Mark's Gospel chapter 10. We are told in Mark chapter 10, starting from verse 28, then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands." Note that there is no such thing as wife. In the church, you don't get replacement wives. Eh? But we are told that God, the Lord, will amply make up for all that we have given up for His name's sake. And even persecutions will come to us, and it is a privilege to be persecuted for our faith. So in this life, the Lord will make up for what we seem to lose. And then in the age to come, eternal life. And we are told there, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. It is a very somber warning. There are those who seem to be first in the Christian life, first converted, first in zeal, first in so many things. But it turns out later that they chose to not to follow the Lord first, to put the Lord first. So it turns out that they are not such good examples after all. Okay? So we must understand the Lord requires us to have this mark, that we must love Him above all else. All those we love and all those things that we love, the Lord must come first. Then we come to the third mark of the true Christian, a growing faith in the Lord, verse 22 to verse 25. Not long after that, they were in the sea
of Gennesaret, which is also the Sea of Galilee. You know that the Sea of Galilee is something like 650 feet below sea level. And just by the side of the road, there is that Mount Hermon, which is a few thousand feet high. So with this difference, you can see that there is a big gap between the top of the mountain and the surface of the lake. And what happened is that the wind from the sea would blow and go up, see? And then at certain times of the year, when the temperature changes, the wind will swirl around and turn down the valley. And when it comes down along the valley, it gains speed and it stirs up the waves. And so being in a boat on such an occasion can be a very dangerous thing. And we are told on such an occasion they were crossing to the other side of the boat. And in verse 23, we're told as they sailed, the Lord fell asleep and a windstorm came down on the lake and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And when we are told they were in jeopardy, we must believe it. They were really in danger of their life. But the Lord showed his human side. He was so exhausted. Often we say that, oh, the Lord wants to test the disciples. He just pretended and went to sleep. But the Lord does not have to pretend, see, in order to test the disciples. If he's asleep, he must truly be exhausted. And remember that the Lord worked hard in the ministry. He worked very hard. Often he had to withdraw in order to recover physically. So there's the human side of the Lord. The Son of God came to earth to take upon himself perfect human nature. Although it was not sinful human nature, it nevertheless was real human nature. He was hungry. He was sad. See? He was grieved. Huh? And he could also feel tiredness. And on this occasion, he must be exhausted. And he fell asleep. And here his disciples came. And they woke him up. And they were almost rebuking the Lord. Master, Master, we are perishing. It's as though they were saying, Master, Master, do you not care? We are so concerned about our safety and there you are, just sleeping so soundly. And the Lord woke up and rebuked the wind and the raging water. The wind, the water, be still. See, be at peace. And straight away, the wind ceased. The waves stopped. And straight away there was calm. See? And we thought the disciples would say, go, we're going to be very happy. Oh, now it's over. But no. They noticed something. They noticed something. Remember the occasion when the Lord said to Peter, cast your net on your right. He said, Master, we have been fishing all night and we caught no fish. But at your word, I'll do it. And he cast the net. And the net caught so many fishes, to the point that he had to summon the other boat to come and help. And as they pulled in, the two boats were nearly sinking. We thought they should be very happy. Peter should congratulate himself and perhaps the Lord and say, you are good, you know where the fishes were. But no, Peter was a more spiritual-minded man than that. And we ought to be more spiritual-minded men than that, spiritual-minded people. Peter understood that this indicated who the Lord really was. He's the Son of God. See? And being the Son of God, therefore, he's Almighty. And yet the Almighty God has condescended to come to earth in the form of man. And he's holy. And here I am, a sinful creature. And he bowed down before the Lord. You can imagine him clinging to his feet while he said, depart from me, for I am a sinner. Why was it that Peter wanted the Lord to depart and yet he clung on to him? Peter didn't really want the Lord to depart. Peter was just saying that I'm unworthy. You shouldn't have come to me. I'm really an unworthy to be your disciple. See? And on this occasion, you must understand, these disciples noted that the Son of God, who was one moment so exhausted and soundly asleep, the next moment revealed forth his divine nature. He just rebuked the wind and the waves, and they became calm. They saw the
Their eyes were open. They knew who the Lord was. So they asked the question, who can this be? For he commands even the waves and the water, and they obey him. Just like Peter's words on that previous occasion, depart from me did not mean literally, don't come near me. No. Here, when they asked the question, who can this be? They were saying, this is truly the Son of God. Just like what he has said all this while. And we never, never grasped what he was trying to say to us. And here is a demonstration of his divinity. No, they feared for themselves. They feared for themselves. They were in the presence of divinity. You must understand that. And the Lord along the way had rebuked them for their little faith. Look at verse 25. Where is your faith? See? And this is rightly administered for their good. They should have believed his word. They should have thought more deeply what he has taught them. They should have appreciated the Lord far more than they had up to that point. In other words, the Lord is saying, you have all this while believed in me. You have true faith in me compared to all the others, okay, who have no faith. You have true faith. But your faith is so little. You need to grow in understanding and you must trust in what I have said to you. You must trust in me more. You must believe what I've taught you. In other words, your faith is true, but your faith needs to grow. It is for your comfort. For your comfort. That you grow in faith. And this is to your greater usefulness in the days ahead, if you grow in faith. So there is such a thing as true faith, but it is little faith. And when there is true faith, although little, it will grow. Whereas if you have no true faith, your faith is not there, or it is a false type of faith, it is not saving faith, then this is useless. It cannot grow. So what we want to look for is not big faith. We don't find big faith in people immediately. We want to find genuine conversion. We want to find true faith. And when there's true faith, it will grow. Consider how many times the Lord was admonishing the disciples concerning this matter. This is particularly clear in Matthew's Gospel. Let us turn to Matthew's Gospel and see for ourselves. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 30 of Matthew chapter 6, we are told that now, if God so clothes the grass of the field which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 26. We are told there in Matthew chapter 8, verse 26, but he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then look at chapter 14, Matthew chapter 14. We are told in chapter 14, verse 31. Matthew chapter 14, verse 31. We are told this, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And this was the occasion when Peter walked on the water. Then look at chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16, and look at verse 8. We are told there in verse 8, but Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Okay. Then look at Matthew chapter 17, Matthew chapter 17, verse 20. So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for shortly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So all in all, you see, these many occasions when the Lord admonished them, reminded them for their good, that they should really believe what he has been teaching them, they should really put their trust in him. Yes, we fly in the aeroplane, but we know that the aeroplane might still crash. But when we trust in the Lord, we shouldn't think that it is like the aeroplane. The Lord will never, ever crash. See? And how come you have been in the aeroplane so many times for most of us? You see, some haven't. Yeah, I know that, so I'm sorry if you haven't, but we will be given the opportunity soon enough, I believe. But the point is this. Most of us know what it is to be in an aeroplane or in any other vehicle. We just get in, we believe that it will bring us safely to where we have to go. But the fact is, there is still 0.1, if not 0.01, 0.1% of the possibility of a crash. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, we must believe that He will never crash. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. There is no other Savior in this world. He alone is our Savior. He is the Creator of the whole universe. He is the one who will melt the whole universe down and remake it in due time. So He is the one whom we must trust and trust wholeheartedly. Let our faith grow in Him. Let us believe His word. Let us put our trust more and more in Him. So when you see this mark of growing faith in the person, you are pleased, you are comforted, you know this is a mark of a true believer. Okay? So put together, there are these three marks. Desire for others to be saved, a love for the Lord beyond other loves, a growing faith in the Lord. Are these marks found in you? Thank God, many here can say, yes, yes. I might have failed the Lord in so many ways. Yes, I have been ashamed of my Christian life in so many ways up to this point in time. But tonight's message really brings out the point that I am truly a child of God. I am. Whatever my failure may be, I'm learning. And one thing I have learned tonight is I am truly God's child. I belong to Him. I have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is imperfect. My life has been imperfect. I freely acknowledge it. But I make up my mind that from tonight, I want to live well for my Lord. I want to grow in my understanding of His word. I want to trust His promises. I want to trust in Him. I want to grow in my faith in Him. See, thank God there are many here to feel comforted and strengthened like this, because this is the effect of God's word upon God's children. See, having said that, there is one here and two there who knows that you do not have such faith. You know that you are only a Christian in name, or you have really not come to be a Christian at all. You know it. These three marks are not there. There is no concern for souls to be saved. There is no love for the Lord beyond all your other loves. And there is no growing faith. No true faith, let alone a growing faith. And therefore, I have to say to you, you must repent. You must repent. Let God's word speak to you tonight. Let tonight be the night when you end all these pretenses and all this playing about with opportunities to be saved. It's time that you don't play about anymore with these matters. It's too serious. It's too serious a matter. Your eternal destiny may depend on your coming to the Lord tonight. Either you will be in hell or you will be in heaven. Either you will be lost for all eternity or you will be safe as you have arrived in heaven. Yes, you can secure your salvation by turning from your sins to trust in the Lord tonight. Come to Jesus Christ tonight.